Oh, good morning. Is this on? Can you hear me? All right. I can't hear a thing. My ears are all plugged up. There. So that's okay. I don't need to be able to hear myself. As long as you can hear me, we're all good. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. It's always good. I'm glad you made it. Glad you braved the slippery roads and came out. And you have to let everyone else know that didn't make it what they missed this morning. We're beginning a new series today, as Tim already mentioned, on the book of Ephesians. So I invite you, if you have your Bible, take it out and turn there. The passages will be on the screen as well, but I always like you to follow along in your Bible, because just make sure I'm not making anything up. It's always good. Now, Ephesians, this book of the Bible, is different than Luke, right? We just finished this big series on Luke. Luke was, for the most part, a narrative. Jesus did teach in Luke, and we learned a lot from it, but there was a lot of narrative about things that happened. Ephesians is different. Ephesians is a letter. There's a letter that Paul wrote. And as you may know, if you've ever received a letter, or if you don't use letters anymore, you don't use snail mail anymore, it's an email is the same as a letter. There's some important things to know about them. First of all, knowing who the letter or email from makes a big difference. If the letter is informing me that I am past due on a bill, it would be helpful if I knew who I was supposed to pay. So it's important to know who the letter comes from. It's also important to know who the letter is written to sometimes, because just because that letter that came into my house said that bill was past due, maybe with, by some stroke of luck it was addressed to my son and not to me. So as we look at this letter, it's important that we have a bit of background, a little bit of background information just before we dive into things. So first of all, the author, who wrote Ephesians? There's no reason to believe that it was written by anyone other than the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself both in chapter 1, verse 1, and again in chapter 3, verse 1. When did he write it? Sometimes that's important too, right? If that bill collection letter was written 3 years ago, I might be able to ignore it. But most scholars agree that Paul wrote this letter along with a few other letters, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, between 60 and 62 AD, while he was in prison in Rome. Now, who did he write it to, and why did he write it? Most modern translations, if you look in that very first verse, you'll see that it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. But if you were to go back and examine the earliest copies of this letter that are in existence, you'll find that the name Ephesus is not in every early manuscript. So even though we call it the Epistle to the Ephesians, it's most likely this was a circular letter, that Paul wrote it, and it went first to Ephesus, but then it was meant to be distributed among all the churches in Asia Minor. Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor, so it made sense to send it there first. I think there's a map there to tell you where Ephesus is. Yeah, and they probably made copies of that letter and then sent them out to the other churches. We're not sure exactly, but that's what we think. And the name Ephesus was most likely added very early on, and hence it's become known as Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesians. Now, unlike many of Paul's letters, this one was not written to address any particular problem in the church, because, as we just said, it probably wasn't written to a particular church. But it's a letter of encouragement and admonition. And interesting enough, Tim already talked about this morning, about how we encourage one another. And Paul was encouraging the churches with this letter. It's a reminder of the believer's new life in Christ and all they have in Him. And he particularly addresses the nature of the church, Jews and Gentiles, as fellow heirs, members of the same body of Christ. You can basically split Ephesians in half. The first half deals with the new identity of believers in Christ and the calling of God on their life. And the second half deals with the implications of that new identity for our conduct as believers. Now, why is this background so important, other than maybe you're a history buff and you just like to know these things? Well, knowing the themes, knowing what the overarching idea is, gives us something to look for as we go through the text. Knowing that the author is Paul is vital as it lends authority to the text. I mean, Paul was chosen by Jesus himself to proclaim the gospel and to write a good portion of the New Testament. So we should probably take what he has to say pretty seriously. Knowing that this book was not written to any church in particular, but rather intended for all the churches in Asia Minor, makes it easier for us to see how this letter is intended for us as well, since it was intended for all believers. So let's look at verses 1 to 14 today. We're going to read through them, and then we'll go back and we'll dig into them a little bit more thoroughly. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Ephesians that you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we dig into it, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would just reveal yourself to us. You reveal your truth to us more fully. Lord, we are just men and women. We don't know everything. I don't know everything, Lord. So we need you. We need you to reveal the scripture to us and what it means. So speak to us today, Lord, through your word. May this not just be an academic exercise. But Lord, we want to hear from you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go back to verses 1 and 2. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In this opening greeting, I mean, sometimes we jump over these, we skip over these opening greetings, but there's so much in here. I don't want to miss any of it, although I'm sure I'll miss something. We're going to try and get as much as possible. Paul not only identifies himself as the author, but he also addresses his title as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, it's important to understand, we talk about the term apostle, but what does that mean? It simply means one sent with a special message. So the important part of his title is not that he was an apostle, but it's the second part. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. You see, anyone can be an apostle in the general sense of the term. You could be an apostle of the city of Oshawa. If you were tasked by the city to take a special message to other municipalities and spread the word about the city of Oshawa. I could be an apostle of Ritson Road Church if the board were to task me with the job of delivering a special message to John Healy at the district office. We use the term apostle nowadays in religious terms, but back then it just meant you were a messenger. Even throughout the Bible, you'll see places where people from churches were referred to as messengers of the churches or apostles of the churches. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, in Philippians 2:25, we read that Paul sent Epaphroditus to them as a messenger or an apostle. So don't get too hung up on the title apostle, but it's important to get hung up on the fact that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Because Paul had been commissioned by Jesus himself to deliver that special message. The message of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. Now you can read about Paul's conversion and calling in Acts chapter 9. But finally, I want you to note that Paul includes a little phrase on the end there, by the will of God, when identifying himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul did not choose to be an apostle. In fact, if you read the account in Acts, you'll find that he was headed in the opposite direction. He was determined to stamp out what would later be called Christianity by persecuting and imprisoning all those who called on the name of Jesus. It was Jesus himself who met Paul on the road to Damascus and made him his messenger, his apostle. So verse 1 continues, and it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now maybe the original said, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. We don't know for sure, but we talked about that already. But saints, what are saints? I mean, we know from the Catholic Church, if you're familiar with, they have a different idea of saints. People can be made saints, and you'll see names of churches. Sometimes it's, you know, Saint Bernardine or Saint Timothy or whatever. That's not what it means here. Saints here is just another way of describing those who believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul called you a saint. In other translations, it says, to God's holy people, or to the believers in Ephesus. Paul not only calls them set apart as God's people, but he goes on, as you can see on the screen, to commend them for their faithfulness. So they were believers in Christ, but they were faithful believers in Christ as well. Now Paul concludes his opening greeting with a common greeting of that day. He says, grace to you and peace. Now this might be stretching things a little bit, but I thought it was interesting. One author, William MacDonald, in the Believer's Bible Commentary, points out that grace is a Greek term and peace is a Hebrew or Jewish greeting. Thus Paul was drawing attention, even in the way he greeted the church, by using grace and peace together, that the Jews and Gentiles were coming together in the body of Christ. Now, I don't know if he actually meant that when he wrote it. Maybe it was just a common way of saying hello. I don't know. But it is kind of interesting. It does fit in with one of the main themes of this book, where we see the Jews and Gentiles coming together to form the church of Jesus Christ. Now, notice when Paul says that grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's emphasizing not only his God-given authority in that he's greeting them in the name of the Lord, but also pointing out the Lord Jesus Christ is equally divine with God the Father. Jesus and the Father were one. So much for the opening greeting or salutation. You might think we're making too much of this, but it's important as we dive into the rest of Ephesians that we understand the authority that Paul spoke with and that he was speaking to the church. He was speaking not just to the churches of Asia Minor. He probably didn't even know this when he wrote it, but he was speaking to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the authority of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's carry on in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." There's a lot in there, isn't there? But he begins by blessing God. Not, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I've often wondered, how can we bless God? I mean, what kind of blessing can I give to God? You ever wondered about that? Or is it just me? I mean, didn't we sing, "Blessed be the Lord"? We bless you, God, right? In one of the songs today. We do it all the time. And if you look in the Bible, God says it all over the place that we should bless him. You know, in the Psalms, I went through and counted how many times it said, "Bless the Lord." Just that phrase, "Bless the Lord." There's at least 12 times just in the Psalms. That's not counting where he said, "Bless God" or "bless other things," but just "bless the Lord." And Scripture's full of this instruction. So what does that mean? What does it mean when we say, "We bless you, Lord"? Or, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Well, it means to praise or commend. In fact, several translations, such as the NIV, translate Ephesians 1:3 as saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when we say we bless God, it means we praise him. We acknowledge who he is. He doesn't need our blessings or our praise, but he certainly desires them. And as we give them to him, we worship him, acknowledging him for who he is. So why does Paul say to bless or praise God? Because of what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. It says, "Who has blessed us," Christ Jesus, "who has blessed us in Christ," sorry, "God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Do you realize the enormity of that statement? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing through Christ Jesus. Every blessing. Not just some, or a few, or just the ones we need. It says every. And they're only available through Christ Jesus. These blessings are for every believer in Christ Jesus. Now note, it says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I got to admit, I'm not sure exactly what that means. And I'm in good company because neither do the commentators. Every one of them I read had a slightly different perspective about what that term "in the heavenly places" means. But the common ground seemed to be that the blessings we receive are from God. And they're primarily, though, not exclusively, they're spiritual in nature. So things like salvation, righteousness, power, privilege, position, inheritance, spiritual gifts, these are all spiritual blessings. I mean, God also blesses us in material ways, for sure. It doesn't exclude that. But here he's specifically talking about spiritual blessings. The heavenly places or realms could refer to where the blessings come from. God, the Father, with Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand, is in heaven. Hence, the blessings come from heaven or the heavenly places. Or it could be an emphasis on the fact that they are spiritual blessings. Hence, they come from the spiritual or heavenly realm. You'll notice the sentence continues with Paul talking about how those in Christ, believers, you and I, have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. Imagine God chose us to be holy and blameless. Now, don't put your hands up, but how many of you are holy and blameless? I can't put my hand up, because I don't think anyone has attained that status other than Jesus. I haven't. So what does it mean that God chose us to be holy and blameless? It means that's God's desire for us. He wants us to be holy and blameless, even though we don't always achieve that lofty goal. It's still what God wants for us, what He has chosen us for. He wants us to be wholly sanctified, set apart as holy for Him. The interesting thing is that God actually sees us as holy and blameless. Did you know that? When God, I can't imagine what this literally looks like, but in my human mind, God is everywhere. But just imagine for a second, God is in heaven looking down at you. You know, He doesn't actually see you. It's like He's looking through a lens or a filter that's Jesus Christ. And so then when He sees us, what He's really seeing is Jesus. Because Jesus has made us holy and blameless in God's sight. Since Jesus paid for all our sins, we are holy and blameless in the sight of God. Isn't that amazing? Now, of course, we're still in reality, still sinners. But through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we should be getting better at being holy. This is not an excuse to say, oh, well, Jesus paid for all my sins, so I can do whatever I want. God will see me as holy and blameless. No. We don't want to do that. In fact, Paul says in another book of the Bible, may it never be so. We should constantly be allowing the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus. And remember, it's not by our efforts that we could even do that. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit in us that we can even become more holy. Well, carrying on in verse 5, Paul says that in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The Beloved is Jesus. We have now the opportunity to be adopted into God's family. Now, ladies, don't get upset or feel left out because it says sons. Okay? It only says sons because we have to remember that back in the day of Paul, only sons had any legal claim to an inheritance from their father. Okay, women would get married and they would gain the inheritance through their husband and their husband's father. It's just the way things worked back then. So what Paul is saying here is that when we're adopted as sons, men and women alike, we are adopted as God's sons, we gain full access to the inheritance that God offers to us, namely eternal life. We also see that this is according to the purpose of God's will by His grace. We've done nothing to deserve it or earn it. It's a blessing we receive because we are in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Again, as he did earlier, Paul is stressing that Jesus is the only way to God. Now, before we go on, you might notice I skipped over a couple little things. Two little words. The idea that God chose us, and the idea that we were predestined to become part of God's family. There's been a lot of controversy about this. I mean, what does it mean that God chose us? Does it mean that there are those He didn't choose? People who will never have or never had the chance to be holy and blameless before God? And what about predestined? It says he predestined us for adoption as sons. Is that saying that our adoption, I mean, it's saying that our adoption was predetermined by God. That's what predestination means. But does that mean that some people have no chance of ever being a part of God's family because they were not predestined? Now, we know one thing for sure from other passages of Scripture. It can't mean that. The Bible is very clear that God does not want anyone to perish, but wants everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. John 3:16, you know this verse well, says God so loved the world, the whole world, not just part of it, that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever, not just some, whoever is an inclusive term, not an exclusionary term. The list of verses I could quote on this are so many, but here's one more. John 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." So this is not about God excluding people from his family. So what does it mean? Well, I wish I could wrap it all up with a nice little tidy bow for you today. But that's not possible. If I could do that, then I'd write a book about it, and all the brilliant theologians around the world would read my book and say, "Oh my, I'm so glad that Mark finally figured that out for us." There are much more learned men and women than I who still debate this doctrine of predestination and what it's really all about. So if you still have questions after today about what this means, you are in good company. This doctrine is one of many mysteries that I think we will forever wonder about until we meet Jesus in heaven. But I think sometimes the way God operates is just not within our realm of understanding. And that's okay. He's God, and we're not. But I'm going to take a crack at it. This is the best I can do. And this is not even all me, as you'll see in a minute. When it says he chose or he predestined, it means that is his ultimate desire. God has chosen and predestined everyone to have eternal life with him. That's why he created mankind in the first place. He has chosen us all, and we all have the offer of membership in God's family before us. But we still have free will. We can still choose to go our own way and reject God. I told you these weren't just my own thoughts. Remember last year when Pastor John was preaching through Romans? I went back and looked at my notes. The same issue came up in Romans, didn't it? And this is what Pastor John said. I hope I'm quoting him correctly. He said, "We are bound for a certain destination. We just often choose not to go there. This does not negate the fact that God's original plan was for us to live with him forever." Those were Pastor John's words. I hope that helps you understand that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless and predestined us for adoption into his family, but he won't force us into a relationship with him. We still have a choice to make. Anyways, I hope that helps you understand a little bit more about this whole choosing and predestination thing, just a little bit better. Let's move on and look at verse 7, where we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in heaven and things on earth." That's a long sentence. Actually, one of the guys I read said that in the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 is one big long sentence. I don't read Greek, so I don't know. We should be thankful, though, that someone, when they translated it to English, broke it into a little bit more manageable sections. Nevertheless, this even in English, is all one sentence. And there's a lot going on here in these four verses. So look at it again with me. In Him, that is Jesus, we have redemption. The ransom has been paid through His, through Jesus' blood, His death on the cross. This redemption or payment allows for the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of the grace of God. Can you imagine what the riches of God look like? So the riches of God's grace are limitless. Therefore, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven by God's grace. This grace that offers forgiveness has been lavished on us by God's wisdom and insight. He knew exactly what He was doing and that this was the best thing to do. And in doing so, He lets us in on the mystery of God's will and purpose, which is that through Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection, everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, everyone has the opportunity to come together in unity as part of God's family. That's the mystery He's talking about. This is happening now. We see it in the church. But it's also speaking of the future, when God will gather all believers to Himself with a new heaven and a new earth, united in Christ Jesus. Well, just a few more verses. Paul goes on to finish our section for today with this. He says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." It says that all believers now have an inheritance through Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ, and that this has always been God's plan. There's that word predestined again. God planned it this way, according to His perfect will. Why? It says so that He would be glorified. Now, technically in here, Paul might be talking just about the first believers. He says the first to hope in Christ. But don't worry, he goes on in verse 13 to say, "In Him you also," bringing all believers into this promised inheritance. And notice the progression. He says, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation through Christ Jesus. Then you believed, and then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit who guarantees your inheritance." That's how it works. You hear, you believe, and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul is reminding all believers that the Holy Spirit indwells, or He lives within them, securing and preserving their inheritance of eternal salvation. Now you got to understand, the seal in Paul's day was very significant. A seal on any document was an official mark of identification signifying ownership. That document was under the authority of the person whose seal was on it. The seal represented security, authenticity, ownership, and authority. That's what the Holy Spirit signifies in the life of every believer. Your salvation, your inheritance is secure because of the Holy Spirit. It's authentic. It's guaranteed by God. The NIV translation says the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Also, your salvation is under the authority and ownership of God. And the last thing we see in this section is a repeat of God's purpose in all this, to bring praise and glory to God. Did you notice how many times in these 14 verses Paul mentions the praise and glory of God? In verse 3, He says, blessed or praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Remember back in Luke? Remember when it says at the very end of Luke? After Jesus ascends to heaven, what do the disciples do? They went back praising and glorifying God. We must never lose sight of the fact that our ultimate purpose in life is to bring honor and praise to God. It's amazing to think that God didn't just save us because we needed to be saved. He saved us to bring honor and glory to His own name. No matter what else you might feel called to do or to be, the end goal is the praise and glory of God. There are some other things that we can see as we look at this whole passage. I mean, notice the presence of the Trinity. Do you see it in there? Verses 3 through 6 emphasize the Father, God the Father. Verses 7 through 12 talks about the Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 13 to 16 at the end talks about the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all part of our identity in Christ. We also see God's master plan of salvation in terms of the past, our choosing or predestination, the present, our redemption, and the future when He talks about our inheritance that is coming. I hope you understand a little bit better now what Paul is saying to the early church and to all of us as believers. This is all about our identity in Christ Jesus. Who we are in Him. In just 14 verses, Paul mentions the name of Jesus Christ 8 times. And that's not including the times he refers to Him as He. If you added all those up, it would be more. Not only that, almost every mention of the name of Jesus is prefaced by the word in or through. It says, the faithful in Christ Jesus. God who has blessed us in Christ. We are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. We have hope in Christ. As believers, everything we are and have is because of Jesus. Our new identity as Christians is all wrapped up in who Jesus is. Everything Paul mentions that benefits and identifies us as a believer is because of Jesus Christ. Our predestination, our adoption, our access to God's grace, our redemption, our forgiveness, our salvation, our knowledge, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our inheritance. It's all because of Jesus. Because of His sacrifice on our behalf, we have all of this. So first of all, we should be incredibly thankful. What we have is not dependent upon us or anything we can do. It's all Jesus. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to. In fact, we can't earn any of it. Jesus did it all by God's grace, and we have only to receive it from Him. Now, secondly, if our identity is in Christ, not only should we be thankful, but what does that mean to life today? It means you are not defined by the things of this world. As a believer, you are defined by spiritual things. Our purpose in life, as we said earlier, is to bring honor and glory to God. Now, I know some of you are saying, that's easy for you. You're a pastor, or it's easy for so-and-so. He's a missionary. You know, those people that are in full-time ministry are chaplains. But Paul wasn't just writing to pastors and missionaries and people in full-time ministry. He was writing to all believers, all of us. That means your purpose, no matter what you do in life, is to glorify God. No matter what your occupation or role in life, whether you're a teacher or an accountant or contractor or a doctor or a lawyer, electrician, mechanic. I could go on. There's a million occupations out there. What about if you're just a mom or a dad? I shouldn't have said just. What if you're a mom? What if you have the amazing ability to be a mom? Oh, man, put my foot in my mouth there. What if your role is as a mom or a dad, a husband or a wife? Or right now you're a student or you're a child. Maybe you're retired. Whatever it is, you are called not to be defined by your occupation or role, but to be defined by Jesus Christ. And that means something really, really important. Because you still have an occupation or a role in this world. So if you're a teacher, you need to glorify God as a teacher. As an accountant, you need to seek to glorify God as an accountant. As a contractor, doctor, lawyer, electrician, mechanic, your purpose as you go about your daily life is to glorify God. And as a mom or a dad, or a husband, or a wife, or a student, or a child, or a retired person, you are to glorify God in everything you do. We're going to see more about this in the rest of Ephesians. But please understand, there is no separation for the believer between your spiritual life over here and your secular life over here. We're not just to be spiritually minded on Sundays for a couple of hours. Maybe the odd time during the week when we do devotions and maybe attend a Bible study. That's not what God is asking of us. Because of our identity, we need to be full-time Christ followers, seeking to bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus every moment of every day. Because that is how we respond to all that God has done for us and in us through Christ Jesus. And don't worry, the Holy Spirit is there, living within you to help you and guide you every step of the way. You just have to let Him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for our identity as believers, our identity that comes from Christ Jesus. Thank You that it is by Your grace that we receive that. It's not anything we did to earn it. And thank You, Lord, that You offer us so much that we don't even take advantage of, Lord, but it is there for us to access through Your Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord, for all You've done for us. And Lord, help us. As we head out from this place, Lord, help us to bring honor and glory to Your name with every single thing we do, whether it's in our family life or in our job, or in our classroom, or even just as we fellowship together in a few moments over coffee and tea. Lord, use us to accomplish Your will, which is to bring honor and glory to Your name. And teach us, Lord, through Your Holy Spirit, how to be holy and blameless as we live for You, Lord. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, from whom our identity comes. Amen.